Well, we turn to 1 Peter then, chapter 1 today, verses 1 to 21. One of the attractions of taking Bible readings, apart from the great joy of ministering the words straight through, is that one has almost a full hour. Now, I'm told that that is really quite a long time to sit in your seats here in the tent, and I gather that Mr. Stott initiated, as he so often does, a marvellous new thing at Keswick, by halfway through suggesting that people get up and stretch their limbs. I'm going to do the same thing. I'm going to call it rise and stretch. It takes me back to my days when I was an able seaman in the Navy, and at a terrible hour of the morning, the petty officer would come in and say, rise and shine. One didn't want to do that, because one wanted to go on sleeping, and I hope that won't be the case with you halfway through the Bible reading. But halfway through, or rather at a reasonable place where I've come to the end of a paragraph, I shall just say, rise and stretch. And then for 2 minutes we may do exactly what we like, either catch up with our notes, turn round and talk to the person behind us whom we've never seen before, or simply stretch our limbs. Right, well, we turn now then to the first letter of Peter, and as Mr. Kedra said, I hope you've done your prayer. I'm afraid I'm going to assume that you have done, and I'm not going to read it all now. What a very attractive and powerful letter we have for our study this week. Perhaps one testimony to its warmth and spiritual vigour is that it's very difficult to find a bad commentary on it. And that's saying quite a lot. Even some of the most scholarly and analytical commentaries on 1 Peter nevertheless show that the author of the commentary has been caught up by the light and warmth of the letter, sometimes in spite of himself. And many of you will know the great commentaries of Selwyn, the short commentary of Cranfield, and many others which have helped me in my weeks and months of preparation. This letter has been attractive and helpful and powerful in the lives of Christians, of course, at all times, but perhaps it is particularly powerful in our own time. It was written to young Christian communities in Asia Minor who were beginning to be bewildered by the cruel treatment they were receiving from their neighbors, not just their Jewish neighbors. Of course, the Christians were used to that, but also now from their pagan neighbors as well. And I can't help thinking that this encouragement that Peter sends to them, as they were sometimes puzzled and sometimes hard-pressed by what was happening to them, is very helpful to Christians in many countries today who are hard-pressed in the same way. And for those Christians who find themselves today in a small minority, whose standards of life cause puzzlement and resentment around them in society. Now, it's true to say that we have never had this kind of harassment from our neighbors because we're Christians. We've not been persecuted in the West, in this country. It may be that that lies ahead of us. Certainly, if things go on as they are, we're going to become increasingly a small minority, and the standards that we take in professional life and in personal life are going to bewilder people around us, and they're going to persecute us because of it, either by the losing of a job or whatever it may be. And it may be that this letter of 1 Peter is going to have increasing power and relevance. It's going to come into sharper focus with people in our own country, with the Christian church in our own time. Now, I'm going to come on to this particular theme of suffering and glory later on the fourth morning, though we shall anticipate it a little this morning, but that really we must wait for. Now today we're going to look at what it means to be a Christian. This letter actually is very well ordered. It's not in any sense one verse or after another. It's not at all higgledy-piggledy, and I think you'll find already from the sheets that you have in your program something of an analysis of this letter. I may change this in tiny bits, but by and large what I'm going to give you stands from what I put down there in that analysis. And we're going to look today at the great salvation that belongs to the Christian through the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ in chapter 1, before we go on to our relationship to our fellow Christians in the Christian church, beginning at verse 22 of chapter 1. We start then very briefly with the address, verses 1 and 2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Now, as we read this address of Peter the Apostle to the Christians in Asia Minor, we might imagine that it's a Jew writing to other Jews, because he uses such Jewish language. The dispersion was the way in which Jews described themselves when they were exiles from their homeland, and that through the judgment of God had often been their lot, of course, in Old Testament times. And they used to settle in foreign parts and look longingly towards Jerusalem. You remember Daniel opening his windows and praying towards Jerusalem. The Jews knew what it was very often to be dispersed, to be part of the dispersion in foreign parts, looking towards a homeland where they no longer were able to live. But Peter is not writing to Jews, nor is he writing primarily to Jews who've been converted to Christ. I think it is fairly clear that the Christians he's writing to were people who'd come out of paganism, out of darkness, into God's glorious light. And yet he doesn't hesitate to use this Jewish language, and we shall find this is one of the characteristics of this letter. He assumes that the Christians have become heirs of all the hopes of Israel. He assumes, in other words, that the Christian church is the new Israel. He assumes that they are exiles now, not from their earthly homeland, but from their heavenly homeland. That they are strangers from their heavenly homeland, they are citizens of heaven, but they now find themselves in Asia Minor, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and the rest. He has nothing to say, as Paul has, about the ancient people of God, the Jews. As far as Peter is concerned, that story is now finished. And he is referring now to the new Israel, the Christian church. Now, obviously, something very powerful must have happened to these people if they regard earth no longer as their home, and heaven is somewhere strange, but heaven is their home, and earth is somewhere strange. And it's a very good illustration, I think, of the extraordinary revolution that takes place in our lives when we're converted. Before we are converted, before we are drawn to Christ and redeemed, this world is very much our home, and if we think of heaven at all, which we probably don't, it's a very strange, far-off, foreign territory. And we don't really think about it at all. But when we've been converted, we suddenly find that our home is in heaven, Jesus Christ our Savior, and that this world suddenly becomes a rather strange place. We even can find ourselves strangers at home. If the home in which we've been brought up is not a Christian home, we're converted, we come back into that home, and we find that to a very large extent, we're not quite at home as we used to be. We're strangers. We don't talk the same language anymore. We're conscious of that from the moment of our conversion. It's one of the signs of the new birth. Now, what can have happened to us to make such a tremendous change, to alter our center of reference completely? Well, that is described in verse 2. The triune God has done something for us. We have been chosen and destined by God the Father. We've been sanctified by the Spirit for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. The Blessed Trinity has been at work in you and me, in us as Christians, to make this revolution. First, we've been chosen by God the Father. This becomes increasingly precious to us as we go on in the Christian life. It becomes clearer and clearer to us what Jesus said, "You did not choose me, but I chose you." Now, if you're a very young Christian, and I know there are a lot of young people around in the tent today, you may be quite conscious that recently you have chosen Jesus Christ to be your Savior. You've made a decision consciously to follow him. But I can assure you that you won't go on very much as a Christian. You won't grow very old as a Christian before your viewpoint begins to change. You won't, of course, dispute ever the fact that you chose to follow the Christian way of life. But it will become much clearer to you that what really happened was that God laid his hand upon you. That your conversion really was a sign that God had apprehended you, had chosen you. And the older you get as a Christian, and all the older Christians in this tent will agree with me, the more you will believe, even though you may not be able to understand, that everything in your life has depended upon God's election and choice. Paul is never clearer on the matter of election than Peter is, rather a surprise to some people. Peter is absolutely clear about this great and mysterious truth that God from the beginning of time has chosen and destined a people for his name. And indeed our whole security as Christians in the family of God depends upon that fact. Especially in times of trial and tribulation and suffering as these Christians were going through in their part of the world. What a tremendous thing to know that our Christian life was not a matter of our putting our hand to the plough, but of God putting his hand to us and choosing us and calling us out as a sign that he destined us from all eternity. Now, please don't try and water this down. I know that it says in some versions, chosen and foreknown, and some people suppose that God foreknew what we were going to do and therefore chose us. And that's a complete misunderstanding of it. God's foreknowledge means his predestination. What God foreknew, he did. I can't explain that to you, so please don't come up to me immediately with a notepad and pencil and say, Mr. Lucas, I see at last that there's a Keswick speaker and explain it to us, because I can't. But there it is in Scripture, that from eternity we have been chosen by God the Father. Next, we've been sanctified by the Spirit. Now, that does not mean that we've been made holy. This will come later in the letter. The word sanctify, though, means simply that he is separated, just as I separated this book out of the shelf when I bought it, for my own use. So God the Father has purposed that you should belong to Jesus Christ, and so he has sent his Holy Spirit. Was it not Griffith Thomas who used to call the Holy Spirit the executive of the Godhead? What God purposes, the Holy Spirit does. God purposes to lay his hand upon Jack or Mary from eternity, and the Holy Spirit therefore comes and sanctifies them and begins that movement from darkness to light, from unbelief to faith. Notice the movement in the New Testament is not from Christ to the Spirit, but from the Spirit to Christ. It is the Spirit who, knowing the purpose of God, leads us to faith in Christ and brings us to our final destination, for Christ is our final destination. So the Spirit then does what the Father plans. And what is that? That we should be obedient to Jesus Christ. Now this is a very marked characteristic of Peter in the letter. I'll point it out now. We shall come to it again and again. I dare say you've noticed it in reading it. You might expect that the Spirit has led us to put our faith in Jesus Christ. But Peter nearly always uses the word obedience rather than the word faith. The question is not will you believe or will you not believe in Jesus Christ. The question that the gospel confronted men with was this: will you obey or not obey God through Jesus Christ? I dare say you know the old story, probably apocryphal, like many of these old stories, of two men who were in the chancel of an old church. And in some old churches in a chancel, you'll often find still some boards with old letters written up. You'll find the creed written up in old English and the commandments and so on. And the younger of these two men, who was not a Christian, was looking at the creed, and he said to the elder man, and he said, you see, the trouble is that I can't believe this. I can't believe these things. I just can't swallow them. The elder man, who was a Christian, led him across the chancel to another board on which were written the commandments. And he said, are you quite sure that the trouble with you is not this, that you will not obey these? Now these two questions confront us when we are faced with the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It does not come to us, students, please take note, simply as an academic question that we decide in our intellect. It is not simply a matter of saying, I'm going to believe these doctrines, although that certainly comes into the gospel presentation and our response. The gospel also comes with a moral imperative. It comes with a command to submit ourselves to a sovereign God. God commands all men everywhere to repent at the moment when they believe. And therefore everybody who commits his life to Jesus Christ not only believes the gospel, but submits himself then and there to the authority of the Lord. This perhaps explains why there are so many spurious conversions today. You see, there can be no suggestion here that I believe certain truths and accept Christ as my Savior, and then later on I come to Keswick to learn about submission to the Lordship of Christ. If I am not submitted to the Lordship of Christ, I am not a converted person, in this language. If I have not obeyed him, submitted, surrendered, in some real measure, I am not a converted person. This, I think, reveals Peter's understanding about God that is going to become increasingly clear as we go through the letter. God is a sovereign God, and the Lord Jesus Christ is the sovereign Lord. And therefore our response to them must, to him, must begin by submission. And we shall find this thought all the way through. I don't think actually we may need to make a division between faith and obedience. The New Testament often talks about the obedience of faith. And we shall come against this. We shall find it in verse 14, for example, as obedient children. We shall find it at the beginning of tomorrow's Bible reading in verse 22, where we purify ourselves by our obedience to the truth. Notice that. Not simply belief in the truth, but obedience to the truth. Now, having obeyed, having submitted to the gospel, what happens next? Why, we're sprinkled with the blood of Christ. The blood of Christ, as you know, stands for the sacrificial death of Jesus Christ. It is something very precious to Peter, as it is precious to every Christian, and he never can get away from this great truth, as we shall see in this letter. He is referring here to the making of the people of God as a covenant people of God, the blood poured out on the altar, and then that same blood of the sacrificial lamb sprinkled on the people to show that they share the benefits of the sacrifice of the altar. Sprinkling is perhaps the oldest method that the Bible ordains to be used in ceremonies of the Old and New Testament church. In the Old Testament, ashes and blood and oil were all sprinkled on people. And here is a picture taking us back to a great ceremony when blood was sprinkled on the people as a sign that they shared in the benefits of the sacrifice of the Lamb. So, becoming a Christian is submitting to Jesus Christ and receiving from him the benefits of his passion, so that I am taken up into the people of God and share in all the privileges of belonging to God's elect people. Now that is what the Trinity has done. That is what a Christian is. Is a Christian a person who is embarked in a frail little boat called decision on the lake of life? And as I watch that little boat go out on the lake, a storm arises, and I say to myself, oh, well, we must expect casualties. I don't suppose it'll get to the other side. Now, obviously, that doesn't fit in with the description we have as a Christian here. This Christian is someone who's gone onto the lake in the good ship, Christian, which is very seaworthy. It's been launched by the Father, by the Spirit, by the Son. The Blessed Trinity has worked a marvelous and mysterious work for this Christian to make it possible for that ship to journey in triumph to the other side. So you can relax, young Christian. If God has done all that, you're going to be able to survive. I don't know if you know that game Rounders. I don't think it's very popular now, but you sometimes see people, children playing Rounders, don't you? And I think you hit the ball, and then you rush for the first stump, don't you, or for the first person. You arrive there, and you can't be hit. And then you see the person looking as though they might just get to the next person, so they rush for the next person. Now, there are many young Christians, probably in this tent, who have got an idea of the Christian life like that. They've taken their first rush, and they've got as far as Keswick. They were converted a year ago, and they've got to the first base. And you're going to leave Keswick on Saturday, and you'll get to the next base, which will be camped next year somewhere. And maybe I'll get all the way around, like some of these older Christians seem to have managed to do, but I don't know if I'm going to make it. Now, if the Christian life starts in my decision, and in my will, and in my poor, feeble, frail desire, then, of course, I'm not going to make it. But if I'm chosen and destined by God the Father, if I'm sanctified by God the Spirit, if I have submitted to Jesus Christ who has sprinkled me with his blood that speaks such wonderful things, then I know very well that my salvation is in good hands. Now let's turn then to this great hope to which we are introduced by the new birth. And this begins in verse 3 with a time-honored Jewish formula. Yes, Peter's very much a Jew in his writing, though he's converted, his background can be seen. And in the synagogue, often they would stand up and bless their God for the beauty of the creation and the calling out of Israel at the Exodus. But he changes it. And he blesses God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He now enlarges his picture of God. The word G-O-D, largely speaking, means nothing today, does it? You notice that, of course, young people. It's very important, like, to do that. Don't argue about God until we've defined what we mean by God. People mean very different things today when they use the word God. We mean the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and we know no other God. And we bless this God because of his great mercy in the new creation, in the new world, in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. I want you to notice that all the way through this letter, the God-centeredness of the letter. When I went to read theology at college many moons ago, I got the impression that the Bible was a book about man's search for God. In the beginning, man began to wonder whether there might be an explanation for the universe. And certain religious geniuses came along who said, well, it might have been this way. And others said, well, it might have been that way. And in the end, they gradually developed and evolved their idea of God until it became purer and purer and purer. And you got, for example, the 8th century prophets and so on. Theological students will recognize all that. Whereas actually when you read the true Bible, it says, in the beginning, God. It starts with God and it ends with God, and by his mercy, I'm caught up into that story. Now you'll see exactly the same with the great passage of scripture we have before us today, verse 3 to verse 21. It begins with God, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, and it finishes with God, verse 21, through him you have confidence in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God. The Christian story is a story about what God is doing, and by his great mercy you are caught up in it. But it begins with God, and it ends with God. Now we are born again, I'm not going to stop on that familiar phrase today, we are born again to what? If we were asked what we were born again to, most of us would talk about our present experience of the Christian life, and that, as far as it goes, would be quite right. But this is a rather unique statement. He says that a Christian is born again to a living hope. Faith, hope, and love are the three signs that a man is a Christian. We saw that in the letter to the Colossians. But of these three, faith, hope, and love, we have many, many sermons about faith, and many, many sermons about love, and practically none about hope. This is a very serious lack in our presentation of Christian truth today. In the ancient world that was without God and without hope, it was a marvelous thing that God, through Christ, had brought immortality and life to our minds and to our hearts through the gospel. It was a marvelous thing that death had lost its terror, that Jesus had not only shown us how to live, but had introduced us to the life of the world to come. That has practically been missing from our proclamation of the gospel. We have been shamed and laughed and argued and bluffed out of it in the last 100 years. And in its place, the secular world has put a secular hope. You get a remarkable illustration of that in Malcolm Muggeridge's autobiography when he talks about his father, one of the first socialist pioneers, and how much of that socialist idealism came from the chapel. It came from a Christianity that had lost its content and its heavenly hope and began to look for a new heaven and a new earth to be built here and now in this world. I can't follow this up, but unless you realize this, you won't understand the world in which you live. Because the world in which every single one of us in this tent has been brought up is a world that is looking for a secular hope. It is given away whenever a politician opens his mouth. He will talk about a great society or a new deal. He will talk about the world that we are going to build. Now, after 100 years of this secular utopia, this kind of hope, and as it becomes more and more clear to more and more people that we are not going to be able to build it, we are entering into a period that is exceedingly dangerous in the 60s and 70s, a period of acute disillusionment and despair amongst thinking people, not least young people. A period when we realize that we have no answers to the real problems that face us and that our hopes are shattered. Certainly our hopes are shattered for dealing with death, and so we just don't talk about it. And we are beginning to realize, and we as Christians ought never to have forgotten this, that we cannot dispense with a true hope, a living hope, which the gospel alone gives us. And this has got to be put right back in our preaching and right back in our thinking. To try to make a heaven on earth without God seems only to lead to a hell on earth. And that's what we're seeing today. And God is showing it to us. And he will go on showing it to us until we recognize it. Now we're going to look at this Christian hope, and I may not answer all the problems you have about this Christian hope, but it is very important to realize that when I'm born again, I have a living hope of the life in the world to come. And that hope is based on two things: my experience of Christ in my heart through the new birth, and the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, verse 3. It's based on those two things, notice. Do you remember Jesus arguing with the Sadducees, who didn't believe in a life after death? He said, "You know neither the scriptures on the one hand, or the power of God on the other. The scriptures tell me of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. They give me the historical basis for my belief in a life after death. And the power of God in my life gives me an experience here and now that guarantees to me and makes real and actual to me my hope." You need both. I've never met a person who knew his doctrine well about resurrection, and yet who wasn't born again, who really could hold on to his faith in life after death. But it isn't enough to have the experience of Christ to have a hope. I need to know that Jesus rose from the dead to have a certain hope. So my hope is based upon the experience of the new birth and the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And this hope introduces me to the whole prospect of my inheritance, verse 4. Another great Jewish word. Speaking, of course, in the Old Testament of Canaan, the home to which Abraham took God's people and to which Jews ever afterwards looked. But the home to which the Christian now looks is not Palestine. It's not an earthly scene. It's a heavenly home. And it's a heavenly home, a heavenly inheritance that is imperishable, that is, no catastrophe can hit it. It is undefiled, that is, no sin can reach it. And it is unfading, that is, it's not transitory, it's not temporary, doesn't fade away like the flowers of the field, and it's preserved and kept for me. Three remarkable adjectives. We haven't time now to look at them. Now this is the living, certain hope of the Christian. By the way, the word hope is used only because it is not seen, not because it is uncertain. It is a certain hope, a living hope of a life in the world to come, preserved in heaven by God for us. That is our hope. And that, of course, compares with the possessions that these Christians had on earth, which now they realized were very much at risk, rather like the possessions of many people in Cyprus, I gather from the paper this week. Some of the English expatriates find that their possessions are very chancy in their present situation. And so these people found it was the same. Now the question is, shall I reach my heavenly home? Well, it is kept for me, and I am kept for it. Verse 5, we've looked at that thought already. By God's power, I am guarded or garrisoned for that salvation. The power of God in the New Testament is particularly seen in the perseverance of the saints, the continuance of the Christian. It is not so much seen in the mighty things that I achieve in the service of God as in the fact that I, a frail Christian, as frail as this watch strap almost, unable to stand up straight, nevertheless continue. And as you look back as a Christian, you will know that. To me, it's a miracle that I'm standing at this platform at Keswick as a speaker. When I think of how frail I am as a Christian, and I think of what God has done for me, I have an illustration of the mighty power of God. Young Christian, you're going to leave Keswick on Saturday as weak as you came. Sorry if that sounds a bit depressing. Perhaps you thought you were going to come to find some tremendous secret of power. Well, yes, in a sense you are. But you will go as weak as you came. But you will go, I hope, also with a fresh realization of the power of God that has kept you and therefore is able to keep you. And the best way to know the power of God is not to listen to the speakers on the platform, but just to look back into your experience. Why are you here? Because you're strong? No, because you have a mighty God that's picked you up and dusted you down and washed you and put you back on your feet and sent you on the road again. Again and again and again he's done that. And this faith of yours in verse 5 is not your contribution toward it. It is simply another fruit of what God has done in your life. The fact that you go on trusting is a sign of the power of God, despite the trials. Oh, dear Lord, there's Mary over there. She's just started to trust you. Please give her an easy time for this next few weeks. The next thing I hear about Mary is that she's lost her boyfriend, who's not a Christian and is not prepared to go on with her. She's lost quite a number of friends. She's having a very difficult time in the sixth form from this rather keen sociology teacher who's not a Christian. In fact, Mary is really going through it. And to my amazement, within a few months, she's a strong Christian.
kept by the power of God. For a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Now you notice that this salvation is the future inheritance. It is something to be revealed. And salvation in the New Testament, which is a surprise to many people, is largely future. I know the three tenses, and I hope you know them. I have been saved from the penalty of my sin. I am being saved from the power of my sin. I shall be saved from the very presence of sin. And that, basically and ultimately, is what the New Testament means by salvation. It means the salvation of the whole man, verse 9. As the outcome of your faith, you obtain the salvation of your souls. Now, this is very important. Salvation, the salvation that Christ gives me, largely is in the future. I have some small anticipations of it here and now. But it is largely in the future. And we must guard ourselves against people who would tell us that to bring salvation to people is to bring them wholeness, to bring them healing and help and cultural help and even political liberation. Now, all those great liberations of body and mind and so on belong to the future. The salvation that the New Testament talks about here and now is entirely a matter of reconciliation with God. We should beware of those who tell us that salvation must include all these things that belong to the life of the world to come, like, for example, perfect physical health. Salvation, I repeat again, is a spiritual concept. It is reconciliation to God. It is enjoying the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, and here and now it is nothing else. The whole man, the soul as Peter calls it, will be saved only in the last day, when all the blessings of salvation, the wholeness of the whole man, will be mine. He contrasts the then of verses 3 to 5 with the here and now of verses 6 to 9, very strikingly, I think, as you will find if you look at the little word now in verse 6 and in verse 8, and this has been quite a fresh insight to me. In this you rejoice, then now you suffer for a little while. Now you don't see him, verse 8. Now you compare that with then you will see him. Then you will be really saved. Then you will have the inheritance. Then you will have it all. But now, no. There's a tremendous tension and contrast in the New Testament between what I have now and what I will have then. What I have now are trials and testings. What I have now is not the presence of Jesus Christ, except by his Spirit, anticipated. Now, what are these trials aimed to do? I can tell you what these trials were aimed to do. If I was standing in the shoes of a pagan, I know what I was trying to do. I was trying to unsettle and to destroy their faith and to root it out as bothersome. But you see, Peter never takes his eye off God throughout this letter. He says that these trials are not being used for that at all. That's what the pagan thought. But the trials are actually being used to purify and make more genuine that most precious faith. Verse 7, do you see it? Very precious to God, more precious than gold which perishes. And God sees that as so precious that he takes those trials and he makes them useful to himself, establishing and strengthening those Christians, purifying their love for him. How hard it must be to be the enemy of God. You simply cannot defeat him. You try to attack his church and overthrow it, and all you do is to make its faith more genuine, so that at the last day it will be something that God himself can praise. This life, then, is for a little while, verse 6, a time of trial. And therefore it is a time when I have to trust, verse 7. It's a time of faith, not a time of sight, verse 8. Without having seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him. Do you see the point? It's a life of faith. I know it is true that the life of faith gives us many spiritual possessions, but the point here is that the life of faith, it must be my life when I don't have the possessions. When the inheritance is not yet mine. Therefore, I have a life of faith. I have to trust him. All I can see around me is the church being attacked. I have to trust. You say, is that all I have? Well, faith always has certain fruits that go with it and mark it out. And the two great fruits of faith that Peter wants to mention are in verse 8. One is love and the other is joy. The other is joy. You're a believer. You live the life of faith. But with that life of faith, God has given you anticipations of glory. Having seen him not, nevertheless you love him. You've fallen in love with him. And with that faith comes love. And as well as faith, you rejoice with unutterable and inexpressible joy. These are the hallmarks of the life of faith. Here and now, it's a time of testing. Here and now, it's a time for faith. Nevertheless, here and now, it's a time for experience of love and joy. And I would not want to undervalue that very precious experience, that anticipating experience of the heavenly inheritance. Because that is most certainly ours, and praise God for it. By the way, if you're taking notes, you may like to put down verses 1 to 5 of Romans 5 as a very remarkable parallel to this passage, where all the same thoughts come out of joy and suffering and patience and so on, and love in our hearts. Now, verse 9 brings out this tension very well, and those of you who've read it in the Greek will know that there's a very striking tension here between the future salvation of our souls and the present participle of "you are obtaining." It's very difficult to make sense of that, so some of the earliest copies simply made it future. You will obtain. But Peter, you see, is being true to Christian experience. He's saying, although your salvation is in the future, you are already obtaining an anticipation of it in the life of faith, in love for Jesus, and this joy shot through with glory that is in your heart. My, we're born again to a living hope, and then, now is a testing time, so we've got to learn to trust, and to learn to trust we better rise and stretch before we look at the next bit. Now we're going to look at the short connecting paragraph of 10 to 12, which is very lovely. I'm only going to say a few words about it before coming on to the great paragraph 13 to 21. And in this short paragraph, 10 to 12, Peter talks about this salvation. The prophets who prophesied of the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired about this salvation. Now, Peter here is asking the question, is this the authentic gospel? You see, there are many people who are rather worried. It seems so wrong that they who had believed in Jesus Christ would be subjected to such trials and testings, and have it seem the worst of it compared with their pagan neighbors. And so they ask the question, is this the authentic gospel? And I have discovered in 1 Peter a tremendous concern of the apostle for authenticity. Actually, he shows the same concern for authenticity in his second letter, chapter 1, which I won't go to now, where you remember he talks about the apostolic testimony and the prophetic word as undergirding their certainty that they were believing in the authentic message of Christianity. And I think it's rather interesting that you have a very parallel passage here, where he talks about the prophet's predictions in verse 11 and the apostle's preaching in verse 12. And he seems to me to be doing exactly the same as he does in the second letter, to say, yes, I can assure you that the salvation that I am proclaiming to you in this letter is the authentic salvation predicted by the prophets, proclaimed by the apostles. And what was the mark of this authentic salvation? Well, it's put in a sentence, suffering and glory. This, if you like, is the theme of the whole of this letter. It comes many times in the letter. Sometimes suffering and glory is described as of Christ, sometimes of the Christian, as in chapter 5. We'll come to that later. But you see, he says that the prophets, when they were looking forward, predicted the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glory. Their message was not just of glory. It most certainly was of a glorious Messiah, but the path to that glory was suffering. So, in the proclamation of the good news, preached in the power of the Holy Spirit, verse 12, the same message was preached. The cross and the resurrection. The Christ who suffered for sins before he was glorified. Now this is the authentic mark. We've got to get back to this in evangelical circles, haven't we? Is our gospel a gospel of power only? No, it's of suffering and glory. The center of our faith is Christ crucified and risen. We're not preaching that. We're not preaching the authentic faith. In that case, there's a good deal of unauthentic gospel preaching today. It's very, very important to take this warning and to be drawn back to the authentic gospel. The authentic church is a church under the cross. A church that often suffers. A church that knows its weakness. A church that is up against it. The authentic message is Christ crucified and risen. There's another little phrase that has been very precious to me in my preparation, and that comes in verse 12, this little phrase, for you. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. The prophets were told, as though they yearned to understand all these things, that though they didn't understand them, what they were prophesying was for you Christians of the present era. Again, the power of the Spirit was given to the apostles to preach the good news. Who for? For themselves? No, for you. And this has led me to another word that has been ringing in my mind for the last month or so about 1 Peter. It's the word privilege. It was strikingly brought out in Mr. Cage's prayer at the beginning. What Peter is really saying throughout this letter is what privileged people you are. The prophets longed to see these things, and you see them. The apostles were sent the power of the Holy Spirit to preach these things, and they're yours. You see what is happening? It's as though he sits down to write his letter. He says, Silvanus, I want to write a letter to these Christians in Cappadocia and Bithynia. And Silvanus says, right, Peter, okay, I've got my pen ready. They're these Christians that are very troubled, aren't they? No, says Peter, they're the Christians that are very privileged. Let's get it right. Very privileged, because all the powers of the ages are focused on them. What the prophets long to see, the message of the apostles of Jesus Christ, all focuses on these people and tells them of their great salvation. What is their salvation? Suffering and glory. Therefore, gird up your minds and be sober. Therefore. Now, what is the therefore? I have just 10 minutes in order to bring home to you what is a very simple message, really. The message of verse 13 to 21. The message of the therefore is in verse 14 and 15, really. Therefore, be holy. Therefore, as obedient children, don't be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, be holy yourselves in all your conduct, since it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy. Now, I think this is very striking indeed. Do you see what he's saying? He's saying, you have been born again to a living hope. This great gospel, this great salvation was predicted by the prophets and proclaimed to you by the apostles, and the whole purpose of it is to bring you to glory. But before that, the primary purpose before you go to glory is that you should live a holy life. All the purposes of God are focused upon you Christians of the first century and you Christians of the 20th century, that you should live a holy life. That's the end and purpose of it all. Now, this is a very strange logic by the world's standards. If I may caricature the feeble logic of the world in religious matters, it is this. Try to be a good chap, and you may possibly have a hope of heaven hereafter. Try to live a good life, and there may be some hope of living after death. The New Testament is shatteringly different, isn't it? It turns it absolutely upside down. It says, by God's mercy, you have that hope. You have that inheritance. That future is yours. Therefore, live a life that is consistent with it here and now. Turns the whole thing absolutely upside down. It's almost as illogical to the world as much as to say to the 10-year-old, you already have your university place. It's all yours. Which the 10-year-old would reply, well, I needn't do any work. Let's go and play football. But as you know, it isn't quite as silly, this logic, as that. You have this eternal life. You have this salvation promised to you. You have this inheritance kept for you. Therefore, live a life that is consistent here and now. This, and this is the logic of it. All these things of which we've been talking, you see, they're so real to us in this tent, but they're totally unreal to the people of Keswick, who are not Christians, as they were totally unreal to the people of Pontus and Galatia. They can't see it. And they say to you, you can't see it. There's only one thing that the people of Pontus and Galatia and Cappadocia and Asia and Bithynia can see, and that is the consistent conduct of the Christians. That's the only thing that they can see. That is the only visible evidence of these glorious truths. So the whole purpose of God is that his church should proclaim to the world by their lives the truth of these glorious things, which we know by faith, but they can only see by sight, and the only thing they can see is you. Do you see how the logic works? So he's lift up our eyes, because we can see by faith, to heaven. Now he says, live amongst these people, and they must see with their own eyes how you live. Now I can put this very simply, I needn't keep you over time, by telling you that there are three great motives here for this holy life. He tells us first of all to look forward in verse 13 onwards, then to look up in verse 17, and then to look back in verse 18. And he does something which is very characteristic of the New Testament. He doesn't tell us to look within and see whether we have power to live a holy life. He assumes that if we're redeemed and in Christ, we have power to live a holy life. You don't need any more resources than you have in Jesus Christ. What we lack are the incentives. We don't realize our position. So he tells us to look forward, to look up, and to look back, to realize where we stand. Look forward, he says. Set your hope fully on the grace that is to come to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Realize what is coming to you. Now, if your full span of 70 years is given to you, even so, there isn't very much time for some of you. There isn't very much time for me. But Christ may well come before we finish that span. And with many of you young people, I should think it's very likely. Whenever there's a revival of spiritual life, there's a revival of hope for the Lord's return, and sometimes this makes people very unbalanced and fanatical. And fanaticism is not a brother of faith. He's a cuckoo who needs to be pushed out of the nest. That's why Peter says in verse 13, be sober. But that's the mark of the spirit-filled Christian to Peter, not someone who's intoxicated, but somebody who's sober. And who girds up the loins of his mind, who rolls up the sleeves of his mind and begins to think. What does he think about? Well, he says, I know what the laws of the heavenly world are. I know what the will of God my Father is in heaven. I've got to translate those heavenly rules, the rule of the road in heaven, and I've got to apply them to my life on earth. That's going to take a great deal of hard thinking. There's no such thing as living a Christian life without thought. Think hard, he says. This is so like Romans 12, 1 and 2. You see, it was the old life that was marked by desires and feelings and being drawn astray by other powers. It was the old life that was conformed to passions of ignorance. The new life is marked by a mind and commandments, by commandments which I look at, I meditate on, I think over, and I apply by the power of the Spirit to my life. The only way not to be conformed to the passions of my former ignorance is to think out a new way of life. And we Christians have got to do a lot of thinking, you know. We realize this amongst our medical students and nurses at St. Helens. My, what professional problems many of them are facing today in the realms of medicine. It isn't a question, you know, simply of keeping close to Christ, important as that is. You've got to apply your mind to the scriptures and your professional problems and bring the two together. Gird up the loins of your minds. Think out what a lifestyle means for a Christian in the 1970s. Secondly, look up. If you invoke as Father him who judges each one impartially according to your deeds, conduct yourself with fear. Yes, this is the mark of the new Christian. What is the mark of the new Christian? Why, that he's begun to pray, Abba, Father. That with reality and truth and sincerity, he can say, Father. He knows he's in touch with his heavenly Father. He's begun to pray. That's one of the earliest first signs of the new birth. But we're soon disillusioned, aren't we, if we think that our heavenly Father is going to be a sort of heavenly grandfather who spoils the grandchildren. And we soon run, very early in our Christian life, to severe chastening and discipline. And I thank God for it, although it wasn't pleasant and hasn't been pleasant in my life. And I've learnt to fear God. Yes, I have, only in the last year or two in my Christian life. I was never taught it when I first was converted. It was all love, joy, and peace, no fear. I've learnt to fear God. Not as I would fear an angry God, but as I would fear a Father who really determines that I'm going to be holy. Who is determined to have a church that will glorify his Son, Jesus Christ. Who is determined that I shall be ready for the coming of Christ. Who is determined that the things he hates, I shall hate. As I look up, I begin to fear. I realize that judgment begins at the house of God. That's a great theme of 1 Peter. He's going to talk a lot about judgment this week, as we shall see. But he always tells us that judgment starts right at my front door. And haven't you found that? Why, the man of the world goes by quite unseeing. He doesn't know judgment is coming. But you know it's coming, because you've already been judged. Have you not known, some of you, what it is this year even to be taken by God and really dealt with? It can be a very painful thing indeed. I wonder if you see how this is introducing us to a way of Christian living which I think is totally different from some of the popular paperbacks of today. If you look forward to the coming of God, what do? Lose your balance? No, you start to think. If you look up to the Father in heaven, what do? You fear him. And you look back, verse 18. This is a great biblical truth always, isn't it? You know. You see, he appeals to our knowledge. He says, you know very well what the past means. You know that you are ransomed from the futile ways inherited from your fathers. As you've been born again and you look back, increasingly you realize how utterly futile it was. By the way, the world realizes it's futile. How much more we realize it's futile when we're redeemed. What can the world give us? Increasingly, as we go on in the Christian life, we look back and we say, thank God he put his hand on me. Thank God I didn't have to live. I'm so thankful that I was won by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ when I was young. And if you're a young person, just thank God in your heart that he took you, caught you, if you may put it like that, by his grace. Perhaps surprised you when you were young, in your teens, and ransomed you from the futile ways inherited from our society, from our fathers. Not with perishable metals, precious metals, but with precious blood. Now that's how the New Testament teaches holiness. It doesn't tell us to look within, it tells us to look forward, to look back, and to look up. To see myself as caught within these tremendous moments. To realize that I have got to live my life today, Monday, in the light of these transcendent facts. That I have a Savior who redeemed me and paid that price that I might be alive today, living for him. That's what he paid, that I might be alive today. I have a Father in heaven who will judge me if I fail to live up to the family name. Even though he loves me, he will judge me. He is a very determined Father. And I have grace that is coming to me, undeserved grace that is coming to me, to bring me into a marvelous world of glory. Therefore, be obedient children. And he finishes verse 20 and 21 with this note of privilege. It seems an almost intolerable weight of glory. You see, the emphasis in verse 20 and 21 is exactly the same. It's to point out to these Christians the privilege that is theirs. He was destined before the foundation of the world, but was made manifest at the end of the times for you. This great revelation has been hidden from eternity, veiled from the sight of men. And at this time, in the last days, it's been unveiled for your sake. The revelation has been given, the knowledge has been given for you, that you might know God. Through him you have confidence in God who raised him from the dead. He's not only brought the knowledge of God to you, but he's taken you from your sins into the presence of God through the resurrection, through redemption, that you might put your confidence and faith in God. It's all for your sakes. Revelation and redemption. An intolerable weight of glory. But we've got to live with that responsibility. If I wanted to summarize this Bible reading today, I would say, so great responsibility, so great privilege. Let us pray. Lord, you know how difficult it is for us to grasp these tremendous themes in just 1 hour together. And indeed we thank thee that this passage is not just for an hour, but for a lifetime. And we ask that during this week we may take these truths and chew them over and meditate upon them and try to make them our own. We want to tell you that thou art blessed in our eyes, that by your great mercy we've been born again to a living hope.
We want to thank you for that great inheritance. We want to thank you that thou hast called us to a life of faith, and thou hast put in our hearts a love for Jesus, an inexpressible joy. And we tremble, but nevertheless thank you that thou hast called us to holiness. And we ask that we may get our bearings during this week at Keswick. We may see where we stand between these great points of destiny. And that seeing our true position as it really is, realizing the staggering responsibility that ours is in an increasingly pagan world, that as these Christians lived in Pontus and Bithynia, Cappadocia, so we may live in our world today for thy glory through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.